Won't you bow your heads again? Let's remain in an attitude of prayer as we just bring our hearts further before the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight, that we can sing the songs that we have, Lord, and give expression to the worship that is in our hearts. We long to see you face to face. Lord, we long for that day when every evil and every injustice will be put right. Lord, thank you that you are working things together right now for the good of those that love you. Lord, we pray that we would see that in an ever greater measure. Lord, as we look out at our world and we see poverty, as we see injustice, as, Lord, in the media we see the issues of rape, Lord, the high unemployment rates in our land, the crime, Lord, we pray that you would come and you would work quickly and swiftly. And Lord, even as we pray that, we're not sure exactly what it is that we pray for. Lord, we don't know whether we pray that you would come in judgment or whether we pray that you would come with mercy and grace. Lord, we know that you're a Father who loves us with an everlasting love. And we know, Father, that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ in the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be reconciled to you. And we pray, Lord, that with this exciting news that we as the church have, Lord, this news that still remains exciting after all these years, Lord, that we would be serious about standing up and being counted as your followers and as your disciples. Lord, we pray that the salt and the light that we are and that you've also called us to be would be eminent in and through us and the church in our land. Lord, we thank you for every ministry in our church that reaches out into the community. We thank you, Lord, for every believer in this church that, Lord, has opportunities to rub shoulders with the world. Lord, each one of those opportunities is an opportunity to serve and an opportunity to share and an opportunity to influence. And Lord, we just pray that you in ever greater measure would use our church as an influence upon this land. And Lord, as we look further afield and we think about North Korea and the situation there, Lord, we are so troubled and puzzled by a nation such as that, that in this modern context would still be so closed to the outside world and in a sense be brainwashing all their people. And Lord, we just pray for a breakthrough, that Lord, you would bring the gospel to bear on that land. Lord, we don't know how many believers there are. We don't even know what is going on there this very day in terms of your church. But Lord, we know that you are the God who has broken down curtains that have been blocked to the gospel. You have ripped them apart. And Lord, the gospel has been able to penetrate where we thought it was impossible. And so we pray, Lord, tonight for brothers and sisters in North Korea that are fearing for their lives, some that have been arrested, some that have been put to death, some that may be put to death. And we just pray, Lord, that you would raise up peace in that land. Lord, the peace that comes through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray, Lord, for those that are serving in the northern parts of China, right on the border there with North Korea, Lord, that you would just undertake for them, protect them, and Lord, may they seek to be an influence as people pass through the border there. And so, Lord, tonight as we come to just focus on ourselves here and as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. Lord, you know each heart here tonight. Lord, you know those that are just feeling a coldness towards you, when there is a longing in their heart and desire that you would fan into flame, Lord, the desire for you. Lord, I pray that even in these moments they might be honest with you about where they find themselves. Because, Lord, even the desire that we have to want to desire you is a desire that honors you. And so I pray that you'd use your word tonight, Lord, just to refresh us and revive us and restore us. And Lord, show us ourselves in the mirror of your word tonight as you speak to us and as we leave this place, Lord, with a renewed zeal to serve you in the week that lies ahead. And so we pray this in your name. Amen. I wonder if you noticed it when you got out of bed this morning. I wonder if you noticed it as you opened the front door and you walked out to your car. I wonder if you noticed it as you drove to church, perhaps this morning, perhaps this evening. I wonder if your five senses experienced it, and I'm sure you experienced it as you came into the church building tonight. It's amazing to think that if you're physically blind, You can still see it because it's audible. And if you're physically deaf, you can still hear it because it is so, so visible. It doesn't matter whether you speak English or Sotho or Portuguese or ancient Latin. You can see it, you can hear it, you can experience it. And what a sadness if you've missed it today. If you've missed the fact that God has been speaking to you from the moment you awoke this morning and climbed out of bed, no matter what time that was. God has been making a declaration for you to see of His glory and of His grandeur and of His beauty and of His majesty from the moment you set your foot out of that bed onto the floor this morning. God has put on a grand exhibition of His glory and majesty. And so this morning when you awoke, you may not have realized this. You may not have actively and consciously thought about this, but I trust that you would more and more as you grow as a believer, that God has given you the gift of life for another day. It's another day that you didn't deserve, but God in His grace has bestowed to you as a wonderful, wonderful gift. And you're alive for another day to hear His voice speaking. You're alive for another day to experience His beauty, to revel in it, to discover something new that maybe you haven't discovered before, to be filled with wonder and awe afresh at who God is. And so every day is a precious gift, and every day is another opportunity for you to hear God speaking. But the question is, God is speaking, but am I listening? Am I listening? And so I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and your pew Bible, it's page 484. 484 in the Old Testament. In a few weeks' time, as I said, we're going to have a great guest speaker next week, and then we're going to get into a sermon series, but for tonight, it's just a one-off. And so in a sense, we're going to turn to Psalm 19 as we do a devotion together. And as we listen to God's voice, because we can revel in the fact here in Psalm 19 that we have a God who speaks, a God who is speaking. So let's read Psalm 19 together. It's for the director of music. It's a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I trust you'd make verse 14 your prayer for us tonight as we spend this time together. That the words of our mouths, the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in his sight. Well, Psalm 19 is many things. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm of celebration. You sense that as we just focused even just on creation. It's a psalm of deep introspection as David comes and he allows the word of God to point out his sin and he's inward and he's reflective. And yet at the same time, there's this outward exuberant praise and you sense something of this tension there. But it's supremely a psalm about acknowledging and celebrating the fact that God is speaking to us. And so David the psalmist identifies two ways that God speaks to us. The two books, if you like, in which God speaks to us. The way God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so David outlines for us the first book, which is the first half of the psalm. The first seven verses is book one.
and sorry, the first six verses, and then from verse 7 to the end is the second book.
The first book is the book of creation. That's what theologians call general revelation. God has chosen to reveal himself in a general way. And we're able to know so much as we look at creation, but not everything. Creation is not enough to be able to give us the information that we need to trust and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's enough there that leaves us without excuse. And then the second book is the book of Scripture. David begins to become excited and celebrate with us the Word of God. And so that special revelation, which ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullest and most wonderful picture of who God is. And so while David here doesn't necessarily know about the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that Christ comes through this passage as he begins to look at the Word and as he begins to look at forgiveness, as he begins to look at God as Redeemer at the end of verse 14. And so we have this picture, book one of creation and book two of the Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible, and most supremely Christ as revealed in Scripture. So let's look firstly at the book of creation, those first six verses. Just glance through there, so verse 1, 2, 3, 4, so on. Did you notice the powerful verbs that we see there? These are words describing God's voice through creation. Let's look at some of them. Look at verse 1, the word declare. And then we see, second half of verse 1, the verb proclaim. And then if we jump to verse 2, we see pour forth. Then we carry on and we see the word display. These are just wonderful, wonderful word pictures. Just meditate on those images of what it means to declare, what it means to display, what it means to pour something forth. That is how God is speaking to us through creation. And so creation is certainly not silent when it comes to expounding God's majesty and the fact that we serve a God of wonder and design. I think it's worth us asking ourselves afresh, when last have I been truly fascinated by God's creation? And I would encourage you, you've got to carve out time in our busy Johannesburg schedule. And it's always so great when I see the Facebook pictures of people down at the coast and up at the Berg or Kruger Park and those that have the means to be able to travel. Just the wonderful time that is just to be able to get into a different context and experience God through creation. But for those of us that even stay here in Joburg, I have to be honest, sometimes I get the ladder out of my garage, stick it against the back of my house, and I go up onto the roof. Just to get above Joburg just a little bit, or when that's not high enough, I go up Northcliff Hill. And that's about the best view I can get of Johannesburg. But I think it's just so wonderful to be able to get out into the open and just to lift our gaze and to be marveling again over a sunset or a sunrise. And just to see the colors as they change now in autumn and the wonderful hues all around us. God could have given us a world without color. We never reflect on that. And I believe when we read the book of Revelation, we see some of the amazing spectacle. I think there are going to be colors in heaven that you and I haven't even experienced yet. But what an amazing God to give us the colors that we see and experience. God could have given us food that all tasted the same. Imagine if everything around us tasted like a hamburger patty or like the hamburger roll. Actually, maybe that's not such a bad thing because I like cheeseburgers. But imagine if everything tasted like a cheeseburger. Well, then a cheeseburger wouldn't stand out. But God has given this variety for us to enjoy. Wonders, colors, sounds, smells, and tastes of rich variety. And if you've got a nephew or a grandchild or children of your own, and you think back even on your own childhood, what a wonder when we see children just pottering around the garden. I remember when my girls were younger trying to go for a walk around the block. If you're trying to do that to get some exercise, it's not going to work because every blade of grass, every little rock, every little spider, every little crack in the road, every little leaf is something to stop and to explore and to look at and to ask questions about. And it's just the wonder of a child. And the Scriptures remind us that we need to come and we need to receive the kingdom of God as a child. In terms of wonder, curiosity, mystery, discovery. Lord, I still want to discover more. There's so many mysteries. Lord, I don't have enough time in this lifetime to ask enough questions because, Lord, there are just so many questions to be asked and we have an whole eternity for you to give answers. And so David, the psalmist here in this first book, is personifying nature as a preacher. And the preacher of nature has got behind the pulpit and the pulpit is creation itself and he's just declaring the wonders of God's glory. The word used here for God in the first book is God's creator name. It's the word El, E-L.
And in the second half of the book, from verse 7 on, we read of God as Lord. God reveals himself there with his more intimate name, the covenant name, the relational name. And so we have these tensions even in the Godhead, that in the first book, God is revealed as other, as distant, as above, as beyond, as in his creator. And in the second book, as we come to God's word, he wants to meet with us. He wants to be intimate with us as he reveals things to us about ourselves that we need to see in the light of his holiness. So as we look at this first book and we see the heavens declaring the glory of God, the skies proclaiming the work of his hands, I think back to my days in Cape Town when the IMAX theater at the V&A waterfront opened for the first time. And I remember going along soon after it opened and everybody was there, whatever it is, five stories high, I think the screen is, and people are oohing and aahing and gasping, and some of the people are holding onto their seats, and they give the warning up front that the screen is so big, you may feel like, you know, as we're moving around that things are moving, but they're not. Just hang on to your seat and you'll be fine. I remember watching The Blue Planet and just this beautiful footage of Earth from space. And then it was as though we left the IMAX, went out into an IMAX of infinite proportions, and everyone just went back to business as usual. And it just was a picture to me of the fact that we can become so blasé about what we see around us that we forget that we live in an IMAX theater that is billions and billions of light years. John Piper says, why is it that we often don't appreciate God and wonder and marvel at him? And so he says in a sermon, we are fallen, sinful creatures. I cannot imagine that the angels in heaven get tired of God's beauty, or that God himself grows weary of the beauty of his Son. There is in heaven an ever-renewed energy of perception and enjoyment. I love that, an ever-renewed energy in heaven of perception and enjoyment. But fallen man is plagued with the proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. But surely redemption means that we'll be freed from that proverb. If we aren't, there can be no such thing as heaven, but only a hell of increasing contemptuousness. And since our redemption has already begun in this age, Christians ought to have better eyes than people in general for seeing the knowledge that every day and night pours forth. We ought to be the kind of people who walk out of the house in the morning with a sense of suspense and expectancy. And I read that and I think, man, I'm not a morning person. How am I supposed to get up in the morning, especially on a Tuesday morning when we as elders meet here for prayer at 6 o'clock? And I live in Veldtevreden Park. That is early. And there's some mornings when I say, Lord, give me a sense of urgency and expectancy. And then I get on the road and I see the sun rising. And it's just a wonderful reminder. What a privilege to be up at this time of day. Lord, help me to see your glory in the heavens. Lord, help me to see the work of your hands in the skies. And then moving on in this book, verses 2 to 4, you read that there as you glance at the text. The sermon of creation is a visual one. The theologian John Calvin said, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. And then I just love this story. It was told during the French Revolution that there was a man by the name of Jean Bon Saint-André, and he once said to a pastor, I will pull down all of your churches, pull down all of your steeples and your places of worship, that you may no longer have any object to remind you of your religious superstitions. And then this pastor replied so wisely. He said, you cannot pull down the sun, you cannot pull down the moon, you cannot pull down the stars. These all declare the glory of God. If every house of prayer be destroyed, if every preacher be forced to keep silent, if every choir has no voice again to pronounce the name of God, the heavens above will forever declare his glory. The birds will sing his praise, and the wind and waves will say, our God reigns. Amen. Amen. Creation is just such a marvelous picture of God's majesty. But because of our sin, it can never give us the full picture of just how amazing God is. We need the contents of book 2, which we'll come to look at in a moment. Just listen as I read from Romans 1. If you know the scriptures well, you'll probably know this passage, but just two verses in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Did you get that? And we're part of that number that suppress the truth by our wickedness. since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that we are without excuse. And then David goes on here in the second half of verse 4. He switches gears and he now thinks of the object that is probably the most grandest object in our solar system, the sun. And he begins to draw parallels. And I remember preaching a whole sermon called Being Wowed by God's Sun, looking at all that the scriptures say about the sun, S-U-N, and the parallels and the images of faithfulness and omniscience and omnipresence and so on. And so David comes here and he begins to now focus on one object of God's creation, the sun. And look what he says. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun. And he likens the sun to a bridegroom coming forth, a champion. Talks about how it rises and how nothing is hidden from its heat. And so God, David is overwhelmed by God's glory as he reflects and meditates on the sun. Something he sees every single day. And he bursts into poetry. It's just beautiful, beautiful poetry. And I guess David could have just said, hey, Oaks, check out the sun. And it probably would have sufficed. But he wants to go a little bit deeper than that, and he bursts out into this sort of poetry here. And one commentator says this of this verse. Do you see what God wants you to see you here when you leave the service today? He wants you to see and to feel that when the sun pours forth speech about the glory of God, the message is that the glory of God is an overwhelmingly happy thing. Why else would he say it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber? The point here is not merely that the bridegroom is decked out in the finest clothes and surrounded by his noble groomsmen. The point is that this is the happiest day of his life. This is the fulfillment of dreams. This is the beginning of a whole new kind of joy. That's what the glory of God is like. That's the message when the sun rises in lavish red and gold and lavender in the eastern sky. God's glory is a happy thing, like the happiness of a bridegroom on his wedding day. And so here we have the sun, this traveling preacher, and this traveling preacher wakes up in the morning and he does his preaching errands from one side all the way across to the horizon on the other side, and nothing is hidden from his message and from his heat. We serve a glorious God, a God of infinite glory. And if the sun is just a picture of God's glory and he created it and the universe he could measure out with the span of his hand, God is above and even greater. The sun is just a pale ball in the sky compared to the glory of our God. And there are even some in the scientific arena who are finding it difficult to block their ears and to close their eyes because of the pervasive influence of the blazing sun of God's glory. Just listen to this quote. In an article, Searching for Meaning in an Age of Doubt, an award-winning journalist, Greg Easterbrook, wrote, if the Big Bang had been slightly less violent, the expansion of the universe would have been less rapid and would have collapsed back on itself. If the explosion had been slightly more violent, the universe might have dispersed into a soup too thin to aggregate into stars. The odds against us, and then he says, the odds against us were, and this is just the right word, astronomical. Astronomical. The ratio of matter and energy to the volume of space at the Big Bang must have been within about 1/4 of 1% of ideal. Life is so improbable that it must somehow be favored by something, by some first cause, to which, said Aquinas, everyone gives the name of God. And so as he grapples with that, at least he was honest enough to say, well, some would call that God, and I'm grappling with that. As the sun is patently obvious. You have to bury your head in the sand to say that there's no sun. And so the sun, as it moves, is a picture of God whose revelation is speaking all the time. Another scientist in a Harvard magazine, Dr. Lewis Thomas, said, I cannot make peace with the randomness doctrine. I cannot abide the notion of purposelessness and blind chance in nature. And yet I do not know what to put in its place for the quieting of my mind. It is absurd to say that a place like this is absurd, when it contains in front of our eyes so many billions of different forms of life, each one in its way absolutely perfect, all linked together to form what would surely seem to an outsider a huge spherical organism. We talk, some of us anyway, about the absurdity of the human situation. But we do this because we do not know how we fit in or what we are for. The stories we use to make up to explain ourselves do not make sense anymore, and we have run out of new stories for the moment. I so appreciate that honesty. We've run out of new stories for the moment. My friends, David moves on and he gives us the second story. He gives us the story here that God has written. It is his story. It is history. And this took place, the word of God and the revelation that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move on to book two. We've spent some time here in book one, verses 1-6. Let's jump to book two. God's special revelation through the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, ultimately culminating in Christ. So what does David celebrate as regards God's word? Let's look again from verse 7. Let's look at some of the words, how he describes the word of God from verse 7. What are some of the words there? The law of the Lord is perfect. Second half of verse 7, he says, trustworthy. Verse 8, right. He talks about radiant. He talks about pure in verse 9. He talks about sure in verse 9. Verse 10, he talks about precious. He talks about sweet. And so we could go on. These are just wonderful, wonderful images again that we can meditate on to think about the power and the influence of God's word in our lives. And look at the synonyms themselves for God's word, the law of the Lord, the statutes, the precepts, the commands, the fear, the ordinances. And so David goes on. And in fact, we know Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible, is a grand chapter about the word of God. And I believe that every single verse has a different synonym for the word of God, and it's just reveled in as God's revelation of himself. So just a few things to summarize the second section as we just spend some time here. Verses 7 to 9. Look at what God's word does in verses 7 to 9. It is nourishment. David says it is nourishment. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy and they make wise the simple. They are right. They give joy to the heart. They're radiant. It gives light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. It endures forever. Ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. I believe David is saying here, the word of God is nourishment to me. It is deep, deep nourishment. Because it is true. Because it is true, it's able to revive our souls. And in a world of candy floss opinions, the word of God comes as a wonderful, wonderful buffet of meal, a buffet meal of extravagant truth. Like a glass of water on a hot day. And if you think about that image, just that hot day when you're just craving a glass of water, David says the scriptures are like that. They're able to come and to revive us and to nourish us. When you think of an intricate model that you need to try and assemble, something that you've got to build, the word of God comes and it's like a manual for assembling that model. And scripture makes wise the simple. And as I look at my own life and some flaws and areas where I've messed up in the past and areas where I mess up still, I come back to the word of God and I say, Justin, you know these things, but the word of God is able to shape me. It's able to make wise the simple. It's able to give us guidance in marriage and in relationships and with conflict resolution, in handling finances and in so many practical areas, because it's a book that wants to speak about our relationship with God and the outworkings of all of that in our daily lives. And so scripture is able to take the foolish and the fumbling and the unstable. And I've watched this in ministry. So many people that were one thing before they knew the Lord. And that transformation and to watch their growth. People who said, I never have ever read a book. And now suddenly I have a hunger for reading as a Christian. This hunger and thirst for knowledge. Whatever it is, God's setting their feet on a rock. David says it's nourishment because God's precepts bring joy to the heart. Where once there was uncertainty and hopelessness, God gives hope and he gives bedrock certainty. And when we're clambering around saying, Lord, what's the answer here? I'm stuck in the dark. God's word comes and it brings light. There's so much in the world that we try and feed on and we try and get nourishment from. And in so many churches, fortunately, the word of God is hardly ever preached anymore. It's just the opinions of man. And so to be able to come back and say, here is God's word. Here's God's word sufficient to feed me. Nothing can nourish him like God's word because it's God himself who is revealing himself. It's God's will. And by loving what God has said, he is loving God himself. Because as he reads this, he is experiencing God and who he is. So it is nourishment. But look at verse 10. David says it's also valuable, as if we haven't covered that already. David doesn't only celebrate scripture because it nourishes him, but because it's just of infinite value. God's word is more precious than gold and much pure gold. It's sweeter even than honey right from the comb. He's saying, if you had to offer me gold, even if you found the purest gold and you said to me, would I take that or the word of God? I'm so encouraged and moved by his example here to say, I would pick the word of God. I'd rather take the word of God. And I say to myself, why is that? Would I still take the word of God? Even if the sweetest things of the world were offered to me, would I still take the word of God? And I've been reading Tim Keller's book. It's a great book, Counterfeit Gods, that he wrote a number of years back. And in one of the sections, Keller refers to a very well-known quote, which just struck me again this past week as I read it. Keller said, you don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Don't realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I think sometimes the things of the world deaden our taste. We're tasting a bit of honey here and a bit of honey there and taking some gold there and gold there. And so when the true gold and the true honey comes to us, we've lost our appetite. We've been kind of feeding on the junk food, and so we don't have an appreciation and appetite for that buffet meal. And in David's day, honey was probably one of the most expensive delicacies. Only the wealthy few could enjoy honey, especially honey from the comb. Honey was like an expensive cheesecake. It was like a 500 rand ice cream cake handmade with Italian gelato. Man. And David says he finds the Bible even sweeter than those things. And so I want to challenge us tonight as we see David's delight in the revelation of God. This is much more than an intellectual study. This is much more than just a head knowledge. This is a love affair. David is in love with his God and in love with his love letter. And he loves the letter because through it he sees God more clearly than he ever could see in his own mind. And when we think back in history of our brothers and sisters that have been put to death because of the word of God, trying to translate it into English or into other languages and burnt at the stake because of their love to see the word of God held high because it was such a wonderful and manifest revelation of God. And then verses 11 to 13. The word of God is nourishment. The word of God is valuable. And then verse 11 to 13, to summarize what David is saying here, I believe he's saying it's a compass. The word of God is a compass. And it's a compass that points ultimately to Christ. And so David here celebrates the scriptures as a moral compass. Verse 11, he says, by your word your servant is warned. In keeping your law there's great reward. Then he's very reflective and says, who can discern his errors? It's like what Jeremiah said. Who can fully understand their own heart? It's very difficult to understand our own hearts fully unless God comes and shines his word on it. And then probably in that moment, I don't know what kind of distance there was between the first line of verse 12 and the second line. Who can discern his errors? And it's as though God puts his finger on, and then he comes and says, Lord, forgive my hidden faults. And then, Lord, not just my hidden faults, verse 13, keep your servant also from willful sins, and may they not rule over me. So I think David is reminding us that without God's revelation, we wouldn't see ourselves in our true light. I would think I'm fine. You would think you're fine. We would compare ourselves to one another. We would compare ourselves to people around us. We would compare ourselves to stories in the media. But unless the word of God comes and shines on our hearts, we don't see ourselves. And that's why every time we need to read the Word of God, we need to read it knowing that we're going to discover fresh things, not only about God, but also about ourselves, because it's a compass. And David is acutely aware here of his own sinfulness. He realizes that apart from God's Word, he would assume that he's not really that bad. Apart from God's Word, we would be misguided, we would be lost. And that's where I've been so encouraged. Many of the Bible studies here and young adults as well have been going through the gospel-centered life. And if you remember that diagram, what a profound diagram it is, that the longer we're a Christian, the more we're in the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit is coming to us and showing us truths from the Word of God. So this line up here goes up at an angle, and it gets higher and higher and higher, realizing just how holy God is, how set apart God is, how other He is. And then at the same time, we also see this line going down. So it's kind of this line out at an angle. And the longer we're a Christian, the more acutely aware we become of how sinful we are. How it's not just the external behavior, it's also my motives, Lord, it's also my thought life. And so this gap just seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger the more we're a Christian. And what happens? The more we realize we need the gospel. The gospel is not what you needed 20 years ago when you were on that camp. You need it even more today because your awareness of God's holiness and your awareness of your sinfulness is getting greater, and the cross that bridges that gap is getting bigger. And I just think it's such a wonderful illustration, which I believe David is highlighting for us here. And the psalmist sees those two types of sins. There's hidden sin. It's not always seen to us. Sometimes it's a hidden agenda. Sometimes we're trying to manipulate a circumstance and we know that there's an underlying motive, but it can even appear to be good. All sorts of tactics that we employ in relationships, twisted desires. And David asked God to search his heart and to reveal those hidden sins. And I believe if you read God's word and you pray that prayer, God's not just going to wipe up here and there. He's going to go deep. He's going to say, have you seen this? This deep hidden thing that you didn't know that it was there. And you thought it was something else. The sin beneath the sin. I want to expose that in your life because I long for you to grow in your relationship with me. But David wants to be driven to forgiveness. And so David, I believe, is pointing us here to the gospel and to Christ. Because he comes and he says, forgive my hidden faults. And while he didn't fully grasp the gospel in the sense of understanding who Christ was, he understood that there was a Messiah to come. He understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. He understood the prophecy in Genesis that one was to come who would ultimately be a ransom for many. And so I believe we can accurately say that David is pointing us to Christ and the gospel. But we don't only need the gospel for those hidden sins. You know, those times when you go to sleep at night, Lord, I don't really know what I've done wrong today. I probably have done something. You know, won't you show me, or just the blank check over that. David says, I also need God's forgiveness for those willful sins. Those sins of presumption. Those ones that I've done deliberately and known about it. And I'm challenged here by Spurgeon, the preacher who lived in the late 1800s. This is how he defines sins of presumption. He says, it must either be a sin against light and knowledge. Think about that. When we as Christians sin, we're sinning against light. We're sinning against knowledge, particularly if we know what God's word says, and that's humbling. He says, or it can be a sin committed with deliberation. We've actually thought about it. We've deliberated and we said, I know this is wrong, but it feels, I'm going for it. Or a sin committed with a design of sinning merely for sinning's sake. I think if we search our hearts, we can think even of times in our lives where sometimes we've just sinned because we just wanted to. We've almost crafted scenarios and put ourselves in the place where we can. He says, or else it must be a sin committed through hardness of heart, from a man's rash confidence in his own strength. And David says, God's grace, his forgiveness can even cover those. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel tonight, is you can run to it afresh. You can come. And the more you see this line here and the more you see how far short you fall, the bigger the cross can be. And that's why he who has been loved much, forgiven much, will love much and worship much. And so may we never read God's word without celebrating the fact of grace and forgiveness and that God is seeking to deal with our sin head on. We have to be driven afresh to Christ and his grace that is there. So creation is pouring forth knowledge. Scripture is warning us. And when we fail to listen, it's then that we go astray and we just bring hardship upon ourselves. We have to acknowledge that if we are not where God wants us to be, the problem is not with the author. The problem is with the listener. And we need to ask God to even expose that in our hearts. And so David ends the psalm in verse 14. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. And he's asking God, Lord, empower me. Lord, put the energy in me so that I can live a life worthy of you. Lord, open my eyes to be able to see your creation. Open my ears to be able to hear your voice. Lord, I want every aspect of my life to be pleasing to you. Lord, I don't want to just know you as a rock who is firm and dependable. I also want to know you as a redeemer. The rock who is able to come and redeem me and make me what I cannot be myself. And thank you, Lord, for your word that speaks to me. And so he longs to live a life that just revels in the beauty of God. And so as we close, I think the logical question as we leave here with application is, do you have that same desire tonight? As you reflect on the busyness of your life, the busyness to just look up, and to seek creation, the busyness that doesn't spend quality time in God's word,
I encourage you, just jump in, get reading God's Word, seek out help, seek out resources. I think of how many apps I've got for the Bible, how many resources that there are, and yet we can always go deeper. Maybe tonight you just are in such a place that you're just living on such a downward plane. All you can see is what is up close and personal. And God is calling you through the psalm tonight just to lift your gaze, to in a sense allow yourself to lie flat on the back without any resources and to look up and to see His beauty and His majesty and His grace and His holiness. And may God give in us a longing to read His Word more. Well, as we close, I just want to share a story with you. It's a story that I wrote a decade ago. Some of you would know I was in a serious car accident that left me unable to walk for 10 months. And the end of last year was 10 years. In fact, I put the story I'd written around that time on the church blog, so you may have read this. But I think it just summarizes this psalm and my desire tonight as I've come to this psalm, and I trust it'll be yours as well. This morning I woke up and discovered a 29-year-old man in my bed. I was about as shocked as you are until I remembered it was my birthday. Today I was given the best gift I've ever received. It's actually a gift I've been given every single year for 28 years. This was the first year I actually stopped long enough to notice it, examine it, and revel in it. This year, I noticed the gift of life. I think what caught my eye this year was the way in which this gift was wrapped so differently from previous years. It was wrapped in the shredded metal of a car accident 104 days ago. It was wrapped in the flashing lights and sirens of pain. It was wrapped in the wet, glaring eyes of a wife and family on the side of a dark road. It was wrapped in the dim lights and shrieks of ICU. It is a gift wrapped with staples and pins and 4 operations and put in a constricting cast for 3.5 months. God has given me the gift of life for another day. All I have is this moment. Every fragment of creation is shouting God's majesty. Every flower, every sunset, every raindrop displays God's signature. It is a gift to be alive. It is as though my senses have been opened to what's been there all along and gone unnoticed. The gift of sight, the gift of hearing music, the gift of tasting flavors, the gift of walking and running, the gift of sleep, the gift of a relaxing bath. Amazing gifts are all around us. Indescribable presence to elicit gratitude reveal themselves the minute we step out of bed. But we stumble past them without a glance. We've wrapped them in foolish notions of, I'm invincible, I'm young, I have tomorrow, I have a whole lifetime, and not today. If I'm honest, my 29 years feel more like 29 light years. I feel so far away from where I started, and it has all happened so quickly. But the trauma of near death and disability has thrown open the gates of understanding and appreciation of life like never before. Come to think of it, I think I had an even greater disability before the accident. I didn't realize I celebrated a birthday every day. What a birthday. What a God. What a gift. Let's pray together. Lord, even as I read this account tonight, I'm aware of the fact that 10 years has passed even since then. And Lord, your mercy and grace has only become more sweet and greater to me. And Lord, I pray that as each of us goes on year by year, that we might find your word to be sweet to us. Because Lord, you are sweet to us. And Lord, in the hardness of our hearts and the darkness of our understanding, Lord, we plod along. And Lord, sometimes we forget to come back to what are the basics. We forget to come back to the simple truths that you've revealed. But Lord, we know that it's not because we don't know these things. It's because, Lord, we have a heart that is still rebellious and wayward. Lord, a heart that is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, said the hymn writer. And so, Lord, we pray that even tonight through this psalm, you would recapture our hearts, give us the wonder and the faith of a child to leave this place tonight and to lift our gaze and to look at the heavens and to see your amazing handiwork. Lord, when the things of life become so overwhelming that they seem like they are infinitely consuming, won't you show us that you are above and beyond even the things that are swamping us? Lord, won't you show yourself to be true? And Lord, every single time we read your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us a willingness to obey. Lord, we know that in our day-to-day walk, there are days when we experience you in a very close way, and then other days, like any other relationship, seem so ordinary and mundane. But We do pray, Lord, for a growing love, Lord, a growing sense of your presence, a growing sense of hearing your voice speaking to us. And Lord, we thank you that you use various means, but we thank you most of all that you speak to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at him and we see him hanging on that cross, as we see the empty tomb, we are reminded that our sin has been nailed to the cross and there is hope beyond the grave. Lord, I pray that this very week we would live in the expectancy of the fact that you have spoken, and that, Lord, if you have spoken, we need to go and do business with what you have spoken to us about, because we pray this in your name. Amen.